Good morning. Happy few days after Thanksgiving to you, or whatever we call it. Today our scripture is from the New Testament epistle of Philemon. And as you turn in your Bibles to Philemon, I would invite you to use the table of contents if you need to do that. But it's probably not one of the letters of your Bible of the New Testament that you know very well. It's in the crispy pages section, I would suspect. I wonder if I've ever even heard a sermon from Philemon. Have you? Think about it. I wonder if you thought it was pronounced Philemon, for that matter. And if you can call it that if you like, he's not here. But from all indications, it should be Philemon. And let me say up front that we're concluding our series this morning on the pastoral epistles that we've called Blueprint, God's will for His church, His plan for His church. But in reality, no real Bible commentator thinks that this is one of the pastoral letters. It's very pastoral in the sense of he's writing and giving directions, but it's not one of the pastoral epistles. It comes immediately after the three pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And this is a convenient time to explore this little letter. So we're going to close out our series with this, but I just want to make that clear up front. So we'll read our scripture together. Philemon, there are no chapter divisions. There's just one big group of 25 verses. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Now, this is Paul's shortest and most personal and private letter. It reads more like a postcard than it does a letter, actually. And there are several names mentioned within this 25-verse epistle, some of whom we have heard of and some not. But there are really three main characters that we'll focus on. Paul, who is writing it from his prison, where he is imprisoned in Rome, where he's been jailed for preaching the gospel. Philemon, who is a close friend of Paul's, living in the city of Colossae, in modern-day Turkey, and he's writing this letter to him. He is likely married to Apphia, you see there listed, and And it appears that Archippus is likely the elder and pastor of the church that meets in his house. It's a good reminder that there were 4th century AD before there was such an animal as a church building. The churches met in the temple courts and house to house, and this church met in their house. And then there's the third character, Onesimus, the subject of the letter, who is a runaway slave. Now, apparently he came to Rome where he met Paul, who led him to Christ. Maybe he met Paul first through his friendship with Philemon, and that's why he sought him out in Rome when he ran away. Or maybe he was in prison there with Paul, and in prison there he came to faith in Christ. We don't know. But whatever, after he came to faith, he stayed in Rome serving Paul with deep gratitude. And now Paul has this converted slave on his hands and decides to send him back to his master with this letter in hand. Really, this letter, I think, is a picture of the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of each of these characters and indirectly then in our lives. Now, Romans 1, Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation for all who would believe. And more personally, it's not just an it's a he, Jesus Christ, and he does powerfully change lives. And I see so much evidence of that in this room this morning. But it does bring to my mind a question that I want to ask us all together. And this is a serious and a sincere question, and not for the Sunday morning fluff answer. Do we really believe that Jesus changes lives? That he does? Or do people get religion, or they decide to turn over a new leaf, or they decide to stop doing bad and they want to start doing good, or they don't want to go to heaven, or they don't want to go to hell, they want to go to heaven, so they clean up their lives and they get better? That they essentially, we would never say that out loud, but they convert themselves? Or do we believe that there's a supernatural transformation of sinners into saints that changes us into somebody else altogether, that we're truly born anew, born again, that we become new creations? Do you believe that? I do. And yet sometimes I don't. I forget. When I see someone and I think, if not publicly, but privately, that they're too far gone. That they're too far outside of the scope of God's grace. That they are unchangeable. That they're unconvertible. Or maybe you feel that way about yourself this morning. That you've gone too far. That it's too much to ask. Well, I want to tell you this morning about the difference the gospel makes. And here's the basic premise. When you believe and receive the truth of the gospel, when you accept what Jesus did for you on the cross and are forgiven of your sins, when you surrender your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, and when Jesus is Lord of your life, he makes you different so he can make a difference in you. Everything changes. Your attitudes, your actions, your values, your behavior, your priorities, your desires, your relationships, not necessarily all at once. That's the process of sanctification in which we grow into Christ's likeness. But he is changing everything. He makes a radical difference in you. He makes you different so that ultimately you can make a difference in the lives of others. So this morning, if you say that you have been saved, if you prayed a prayer, if you walked down an aisle, if you went to the front and knelt at an altar, if you filled out a card or whatever, and nothing changed, then I would suggest this morning that nothing changed. If he didn't really make a difference in you, if he is not still making you different, then something is wrong and you need to check your heart and check your life from the inside out. And I believe we see in this short letter, 25 verses, the difference that the gospel makes in each of the people in this story with application to us as well. So what difference does the gospel make? Well, first, very simply, it changes our character. It changes our character. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in a different passage, a verse you probably heard, maybe you've already memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. That's a whole new do-over. That's a start again. Old things are passed away. The new has come. Or as another version translates it, all things become new, including our behavior, our character, who we are when no one's looking, how we react, how we act. And we see here that everyone in this story is behaving differently than he would have before meeting Jesus Christ. These changes are not automatic, or this letter would not have been needed to be written. They require constant lifelong work, empowered by the Holy Spirit, under God's grace. But they're real. There's a change. Let's look at the characters. Paul, first. Paul was changed from a proud persecutor to a gracious friend. This letter oozes with Paul's gentleness and his graciousness and his sensitivity. He begins at grace and peace. He ends grace and peace. In verses 4 through 7, he commends Philemon in a loving and gracious manner, describing how his own heart has come to much joy and comfort in Philemon's love. He goes on in verses 8 and 10 to appeal to him as a brother in Christ and urging him in verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would. There's a tenderness and a grace about all of this. And you may be thinking, well, of course, this is the Apostle Paul. He's the guy, the author of all the grace stuff in the New Testament. Well, of course you would expect that. But don't forget who Paul was and what he was like before he met Christ. We read about it in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, before that Damascus Road experience where his life was changed. When the Jews stoned the innocent Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Paul held their coats and watched with a gruesome sense of glee, almost, the spectacle with a hearty agreement. Then in chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts, it tells us that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is not a nice guy. A few verses later, we read that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He later describes himself in the first pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, he was religious, he was zealous, he was arrogant, and he was proud of it. He was a Pharisee, he was a Taliban Jew. There's not really such a thing, but I mean, that's the idea here. And here he is now, a generation later almost, a gentle, humble, gracious man urging others to love and kindness. And for whatever it's worth, it wasn't just a zap, a one-time conversion. He had a radical conversion experience on that Damascus Road. But the transformation took time like it does for all of us. We know that after he got saved, there's a period, there's a time that Galatians tells us about, Acts just a little bit, but it's basically a silent period where Paul goes away for about 3 years to Arabia, and he's not heard from, that God is using that time to disciple and grow him and teach him. So there's a process of that, and even that, even once he got into the going and doing the mission work of God, you see some change. In verse 24, there's a little hint of that. Paul mentions his fellow workers, Luke and all these guys I couldn't pronounce, and Mark he includes. You may recall on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas and Mark were going out, and Mark kind of weaseled out and quit. He stopped. He wimped out. He said, it's too much, and he went home. And Barnabas, we know Barnabas from Acts 4. His name was Joseph. He was from Cyprus, but Barnabas was a nickname. He was the son of encouragement. He was such an encouraging guy, positive guy, that he wanted to take Mark back in. But Paul said, no, I don't want that quitter among us. Get him out of here. We just want people who are committed to the task and the mission. He bailed on us. We're bailing on him. No more to Mark. So Barnabas took Mark and worked with him until he became a faithful man of God. But somewhere along the line, Paul, growing in grace and gentleness, comes to also see Mark as forgivable and useful for service, and he received him back. He lists him here as one of his co-workers. Paul's change of heart toward Mark was a demonstration of God's ongoing work of transformation over the years as the fruit of the Spirit grew in his life. So Paul went from a proud prosecutor to a gracious friend. Secondly, you look at Onesimus. You haven't heard a lot about him, I suspect. But he moved from being a useless servant, as it describes in the text, to a useful partner or brother. Onesimus had been the slave of Philemon in Colossae. He had stolen from his master and run away. In the Roman Empire, masters had absolute authority over slaves, and they often tortured or killed them for minor offenses or mistakes. So Onesimus was a fugitive slave under a capital offense. Now, it is important, and we address this every time we come here, for us to have a right understanding of slavery. The Bible never justifies it. In fact, this letter did as much to speak of a change in heart and a change in direction as any. But our concept, particularly Americanized concept of slavery, is always racially divided. And we look at what happened when slaves were brought from Africa and enslaved here and dehumanized, and how that horrible sin of our nation was eventually rectified. But there, it would be the Roman Empire would come in and take over a nation or take over a people and would enslave them, or people would sell themselves as indentured servants or bond servants. That's why the word used here, bond servant, instead of slave, it was a little different than our concept of slavery. But in his travels, well, Onesimus is led providentially by God on his way to Rome, where he crossed paths with the Apostle Paul, and Paul shares the gospel with him, and God opened Onesimus' heart, and he trusted in Christ. And he then stayed with Paul, and the two men formed a very close relationship as Onesimus served Paul. We read in verses 10 through 13. And in time, as Onesimus grew in the faith through Paul's teaching, he realized that he needed to return to his master and make restitution for the crimes that he had committed. Now, this could have cost him his life. But the fact that we have this letter to Philemon is proof of the genuine nature of his conversion. If he had been a false convert, he would have taken off for some other hiding place, never returned to Philemon. We wouldn't have a copy of this letter. This short letter is Paul's appeal to his friend Philemon and to the entire church to welcome back this runaway slave, not as a second-class citizen, but as a beloved brother in Christ. Now, if you think about it, though, it was a pretty radical question that he was asking. He was asking them to change everything here, to change their way of looking at things. But there was already some major changes in the character of Onesimus that led him to ask that. Formerly, he had grudgingly served Philemon, doing only the bare minimum, stealing everything he could as he looked for an opportunity to escape. But now, in submission to the Lord, he returns to his master ready and willing to render whatever service is required of him. And you see in verse 11 that formerly Paul says that Onesimus, whose name literally means useful, was useless to Philemon, but he wasn't a good worker, but now he truly lives up to the meaning of his name, both to Philemon and to Paul. This can only mean that God had changed his attitude, changed his heart. Before, he resented his lot in life as a slave. He hated his master. He hated his master's God even. But now he was in submission to God to the extent that he was willing to give up his freedom, go back and place himself under his master's authority. Instead of being a surly, angry slave, he now was a helpful, cheerful servant and even a brother. God had changed Onesimus' attitude through the gospel. And that's what he does. He changes our heart and he changes our attitude. The third character is Philemon himself. And he moved, we guess, from a betrayed master to a forgiving partner. Now, Paul's task was not easy asking him to do this. He was writing a letter to convince a man in an entire church that was immersed in a cultural acceptance of slavery to set aside that cultural viewpoint and to practice the Christian truth that all men are equal in Jesus Christ. It would be like trying to convince a slave owner and a white church in the South before the Civil War to accept a returning runaway black slave as a member in full standing. It just wasn't going to happen unless something significant was afoot. Paul could have asserted his apostolic authority here, but he wanted to secure Philemon's obedience from the heart. He didn't want it to be under compulsion. He said he wanted him to want to do it. And he didn't deny Onesimus' crime, but still he wanted Philemon and his wife and the entire church to forgive him. He wanted mercy to triumph over raw justice. He also wanted to leave the door open for Philemon to free his slaves so that perhaps Onesimus could come back to him, return to Rome, and continue his ministry. And you see there, I put a question mark on the sheet there and on the projection, because really we don't know much about what Philemon chose to do, how he responded. It would be nice if there was a postscript to this letter to indicate his decision, but there is none. We can only hope, we can only speculate how he received the letter and received back Onesimus, and whether he heeded Paul's request to forgive him, to give him a clean start and to treat him as a brother and not a slave. He'd lost a slave, property, apparently stolen from him, and he was owed. Was he someone who had been forgiven, willing to forgive? We don't know for sure, but here's the deal. This is one of my favorite parts of the story. About 50 years after Paul wrote this letter, a church father named Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, was being taken to execution in Rome. And he was stopped over in Smyrna, and there he wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus and commended their bishop for his good work and ministry. And the name of that bishop was Onesimus. And Ignatius used the very same Greek word that appears in verse 11 about this Onesimus once being useless and now being useful. And he used that same terminology to refer to him. And while we cannot positively identify him as the once runaway slave, it is very possible and perhaps even probable that God used this once useless servant in a mighty way as a servant of the church and a partner along with Paul and Philemon in the gospel. And if that happened, it was because someone like Philemon was willing to give him a second chance and offer forgiveness. Now, I couldn't go through this without at least considering the question for me and for you. So you see there on your outline, me with another question mark. It's not just me I'm talking about. It's you, me. It's we, me's, all the we, me's together. How has God changed me? Really? We talk about we believe that God changes lives. How's he changed you? How's he changed me? I see what he did in the life of someone like Paul. What a radical transformation. Or Onesimus, another incredible change. And we know that Philemon had come to faith in Christ through the witness of Paul, and his life had been changed. But what about you? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel? Has he changed you? Really? Has he made such a difference in you that people around you can tell the difference? The gospel of Jesus Christ changes our character. Secondly, though, it changes our relationships with others. It changes our relationships. Now, this is an extension of changed character, of course. When you change from being hostile to gentle, from rebelliousness to submissiveness, and from being self-serving to serving others, it is bound to affect your relationships. And again, I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul wrote that we are new creations when we are in Christ. And therefore, he says, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh or by a worldly point of view. In other words, we see other people now from a whole new perspective. Our relationships are changed. We see people differently. And then, in fact, down into verse 18, he says, in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself, and therefore he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the kind of transformational change that takes place in our relationship, that we who have been reconciled, who God has built a bridge to us, and now he makes us bridge builders to others. It's the nature of the gospel. And this letter illustrates four basic relational changes. The first, one from apathy to love. From apathy to love. You see that word pop up over and over, not apathy, love. You see it in verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. For love's sake, he says, I appeal to you, not because I'm a powerful apostle. I just want to appeal to you by the very love of Christ that compels us. That's also in 2 Corinthians 5. He said it would have been easy for you just to let things go and to just go on with your busy life, to be apathetic toward the needs and problems and hurts and brokenness of others. And we get that, right? I mean, there's so much drama all around us. Who's got time to deal with all of that? I mean, we can't care about everybody, can we? We can't care about everything. I mean, you realize how much stuff at work, at church, at family that we've got to deal with? I mean, we just don't have the emotional reserves to invest in that. It's hard enough to pour ourselves into our families, in our work, into church, into keeping our head above water. Who's got time for that? As you probably know, that's what apathy means. Apathy is not pathos, passion. I don't have the passion. I don't care. You've heard the old joke. Somebody said, what do you think is the biggest problem in the world? Is it ignorance or apathy? And the guy says, I don't know and I don't care. You know? Both in this case. But love engages you. It forces you to care and to act and to risk and to go out on a limb for someone, to take a chance. That's what love does. That's why Paul puts his reputation on the line. It's not just a feeling either. It's not just a warm fuzzy. It's a choice, a decision of our will. And when you are transformed by the gospel, when the fruit of the Spirit of love changes you, you take the risk. You make yourself vulnerable. You give of your time. You give of yourself, even sacrificially. You love. It's easier to be apathetic. I promise you it is. Even to the point of saying, as Paul said, if he owes you anything, put it on my tab. I'll pay it. That's sacrifice. That's love. And when Jesus Christ makes a difference in our lives, one of the things that is different in us is our love for each other. Jesus said to his disciples, this new commandment I give you, to love one another. And just to be sure they knew what it meant, he took and he washed their feet and he blew their minds that he was being a servant to those who should have been serving him. And in case they didn't get that, then he went to the cross and they nailed him to a cross at the hands of sinful men. And he died for them. And they were blown away yet again by that. That's the gospel that changes us from apathy to love. Radical transformation. Secondly, from alienation to reconciliation with others. Now, when Onesimus absconded with Philemon and Apphia's money or whatever and their belongings, whatever happened, they were no doubt angry. They probably complained after the nice way that we treated him, and this is the thanks we get. He ripped us off, that ungrateful wretch. And I'd imagine that Onesimus probably didn't have the warm fuzzies when he thought about Philemon and Apphia either. They live in ease and luxury while we slaves are working our fingers to the bone. It's just not fair. Yeah, maybe I stole a few things, but they've still got more and there's plenty left. How can a relationship as strained as that ever be reconciled? Only by the power of God through the transformation of the gospel. And one key evidence that a person is born again is when he wants to repair broken relationships and make restitution for past wrongs. Remember when Zacchaeus, you come down, come to your house today, right? And what did Zacchaeus want to do right off the top? Pay back. He wanted to fix what was broken. Jesus emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount. After talking about the seriousness of the sin of anger, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your altar offering there before the altar. That's a key point there. He didn't say take it back with you. Leave it there. and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offer. But Paul said, as far as it depends on you, you be at peace with all men. There's some people you're not going to be able to please. They might not like you, and you can't make them happy. But you do all that you can to reconcile. You have a responsibility, according to the gospel, to do that. And the reality is what Jesus is teaching here is you can't worship God properly until you first do all that you can to be reconciled with the person who has something against you or who you have something against. While it takes time and effort, and it may be a stretch, and it may be outside of your comfort zone, if you do not work at repairing strained relationships, it very well may indicate that you're not right with God. And that's what Matthew 18 talks about in terms of forgiveness. And the unmerciful servant. Reconciled relationships are a big deal to God. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and they should be a big deal to us also. And what follows is the third point there, is he changes us from vengeance to forgiveness. Philemon has a choice here. He could hold a grudge. He could demand that a debt be paid. He could allow a root of bitterness to grow and feel justified in doing so. I've got a right to be angry, he could say. I mean, after all, he was the one who's wronged me. Someone needs to fix this. He had every right to hold a grudge, to make him pay his debt, to not let him off the hook. And that's how many of us view those who have hurt us. I've got a right to be angry. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve a fresh start or a new beginning. That's just not fair. And they might not. And we keep ourselves imprisoned in bitterness. But the whole essence of the gospel comes in what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. Forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave you. Just as. There's your model. There's the example. Forgiven people forgive people. If you have been forgiven, you have a responsibility, an obligation even, to forgive others. Even those who deserve no forgiveness, you didn't either. And maybe you say, but wait, that just lets them off the hook. Yes, it does. It cancels the debt. That's what forgiveness does. Just as Christ did that for you. I said earlier, the gospel changes everything, including your bitterness and your grudge and your right to be angry. Jesus Christ gives you the power and the freedom to forgive and to set yourself free. He sets you free. Lastly, the changes from social status to family. In other words, God changes the way you connect and you see yourselves from relating to others on the basis of some social status that is you've been assigned to almost, to relating together as family. Formerly, the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus was strictly master-slave. But now it had a new dimension, brother to beloved brother, verse 16 tells us. We don't know whether Philemon freed Onesimus immediately or not, but even if he did not, I'm sure they had a new basis for relating to one another. Perhaps when they gathered in church, Philemon even served the Lord's Supper to Onesimus. Who knows? Or maybe Onesimus on occasion opened the Scriptures and taught the church the things that the Apostle Paul had taught him as Philemon listened attentively. You can only imagine what happened in the context of the relationships of the church. The gospel erases social class distinctions and puts us in relationship as members of the family of God, of brothers and sisters in Christ. No favoritism. The Bible is strong on that. No class distinctions. All equal. The ground level at the foot of the cross. There's no place for racial discrimination. There's no place for looking down your nose at anyone in self-righteousness or condescension. Because that's what the gospel does. It changes us from being distant to being family, from being unrelated to being brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the miracle of the church. Just look around at all the weird people sitting in this room with you. How in the world did we come together to become a church? How did God put you and you and you and you and made us family? This incredible amalgamation of weirdness. And not just this one. Some people are really weird. I mean, we're less weird than most. Maybe not, but we can feel better about ourselves by saying that. God melds us together supernaturally. He makes us family. And we don't just call each other brother and sister. We are. You know those churches, they call each other brother and sister all the time. Bless their hearts, that's okay, but they do that all the time. I never had a brother, but I had a sister, but never once did I call her sister. I just called her by her name, you know. And so we don't have to create labels. We just treat each other like family because that is what we are. That's the miracle of the church, and I'm so glad to be a part of God's family. And let me close with the third difference that the gospel makes. And this is very important and I think very powerful. And some of you this morning really need to hear this. It changes our relationship with God. Going back to that fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul concluded that chapter with this verse. God made him who knew no sin or had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, what a perfect description of the gospel and how it changes the way we relate to God altogether. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, had no sin, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when God looks on us by his grace, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Because he paid a debt that he did not owe, and we owed a debt that we could not pay, as the old song we used to sing. And he put those things together and paid our debt, and he set us free. Martin Luther wrote a long time ago that we are all the Lord's Onesimi. It's a funny expression, a pluralization of Onesimus. I guess it's easier than saying we are all the Lord's Onesimuses. But what he meant is true, that this little book beautifully illustrates the salvation that every believer enjoys. God created you to serve him. He is your rightful owner and master. But like Onesimus, you rebelled against him. You said, I will not have this master to rule over me. And so you took what you had and what he had entrusted to you, and you squandered it on yourself like the prodigal son. Claiming to be free from God, you became a slave of sin. Like Onesimus, you were a condemned fugitive on the run, useless to your rightful master, guilty, indebted to him. You had robbed God. But even as God had his sovereign hand on Onesimus, so too he did with you. In due time, while you were deliberately running in the opposite direction, he providentially led you across the path of someone who shared the gospel with you. At first, you were fearful of hearing from God and dealing with God because you knew that you were guilty and condemned. You thought, how could I possibly return to God and stand before him in light of the things that I've done? Then Jesus enters the picture and says, don't plead your own case. Don't say a word on your own behalf. Don't attempt to justify yourself. You are guilty as charged. Just give the master this letter. And you look down and you read verse 17. Accept him as you would accept me, it says. But how could he do that? What about all the wrongs that I've committed toward him? And you keep reading down into verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Maybe you had heard it before without understanding, but suddenly he opens your blind eyes and it makes sense. You never could hope to pay God for all the sins that you have committed. But you don't have to. Christ paid your debt on the cross. Everything that you stole and all the back wages that you owe are charged to His account. You put your trust in the Savior who paid the debt that you owed. You return to the Master and willingly put yourself under His Lordship. For the first time in your life, you are truly free. Now you live to please Him and to do His will from the heart, not under compulsion. And to your amazement, the blessed Lord Jesus who paid the debt you owed is pleased to call you His beloved brother or sister, no longer a slave. That's the good news of the gospel, that we are all Onesimus this morning, redeemed by the gospel through the cross to a whole new relationship that radically transforms our character, our relationship, and our very hearts. And I hope you know the one who came to live and die for you on the cross, to grant you the free pardon. If you don't know Him this morning, please don't leave this place without surrendering your heart and life to Him. And in just a moment, as we close this time together by singing and responding to His Word, I would invite you to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to take a step over the threshold of faith and to place your faith in Him and receive from Him the gift of salvation. He who became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word and its clarity and its truth, and even in this letter written 2,000 years ago that speaks so clearly of transformation and change, reminds us of the difference You make in us. I pray that our hearts would be open and yielded to You so that whatever You desire to do, God, we would be willing to let You do it this morning. We would surrender our wills and our hearts to You. Thank You for the price that You paid for us. Thank You for the difference You make in us supernaturally through Your Holy Spirit. And I pray even now, Father, for anyone in this room who's never yet taken that step of faith and surrender to You, receive Your forgiveness and new life, become a new creation, that You would do a work in their hearts, drawing them to Yourself even right now so that they would be ready to take that step. Do Your will in this place, God, in each of our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.